Okay, if you recall where we were, 3 weeks ago, we'd been in the area of grace and what it means to live under grace. And the last lesson we had, under grace, involves the idea of specific commandments in Scripture, both positive and negative. Living under grace also involves the principles. And I think the principles is what we went over last time. Was that not where we stopped? Principles like principle of love, mastery, and so forth. And then the last group was under grace, it's consistent to live under human authority or certain human rules. We got that? All right, now that's what we need to pick up with right now, because the area of under grace, responding to authorities and living under human rules, immediately raises some questions. What do you do when the human rule or the human authority, if it's a husband or wife or parent or government, orders something that is not in harmony with the Word of God? What do we do? And that is also in the area of Christians living under grace have freedom. What does freedom mean? Now, the beginning point tonight, if someone would say, as a believer, you are free. For example, Galatians 5 says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. What is our liberty? What is Christian freedom? What does that mean? Does it mean we may do as we please? You probably would say no. What does it mean then? Does it mean we are not obligated to service? Does it mean there is no authority? What is a Christian's liberty and what is freedom? And that's what we want to deal with tonight. So to begin with that, turn to 1 Peter 2. The entire study will revolve about what is liberty and what is slavery in the Christian life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, and I guess we really ought to give the context, beginning with chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3, verse 12, is the middle section of the book of 1 Peter. And in that middle section, there's a key verb that occurs over and over again. It's the word submit, or be in subjection. And in verses 11 through 17, it's subjection to the state, or the government under which we live. And in 18 through 25, it's subjection in the household. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, it's subjection in the family. And so he's talking about, beginning with verse 13, the following. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, etc., etc. Now come to verse 16 and tie that in with the verb of verse 13. Verse 13 has said, submit. And what does verse 16 then say? As free. Now does anything there strike you as strange? Be in subjection as free. Shouldn't it read this way? Be in subjection as slaves. After all, submission to somebody is slavery, isn't it? No. Submission to somebody is called what? Freedom. So that's what we want to begin to develop tonight, is what does it mean for a believer to have liberty and freedom? Because in living under grace, if we do not understand liberty and freedom, we cannot function under grace. Liberty or freedom. Now, I put both words up here for this reason. It's the same word in the Greek text. So that in verse 16, when it says, as free and not using your liberty, free and liberty is the same word. So we're not dealing with two words. We're talking about the doctrine of the believer's liberty and the believer's freedom. Now, first of all, let's put down what freedom is not. What freedom is not. And then we'll come up with what freedom is, and we'll test it by some passages. Number one, what freedom is not. It is not autonomy. Now you say, well, doing fine until you put that in there. I thought I knew what free meant, but it's not autonomy, so what? Well, autonomy is a good word to explain what freedom isn't, because first of all, autonomy is a Greek word. A-U-T-O, meaning self, like an automobile. It's mobile by itself. Normally, you don't have to push it. It's self-mobile. And autos on the front means self. Nomos means law. To be autonomous means this. I do just exactly what I please to do when I want to do it under the circumstance that I make my own rules. If I want to go someplace at 9 o'clock, I go. If I want to do this, I do it. I make all of my own rules. I'm autonomous. For example, if we would say this group tonight is autonomous, that would mean that nobody on the inside can come in and tell anybody in this group what to do. We make our own decisions. Now, immediately, you find out that, of course, lots of people would like to be autonomous, but you can't. For example, I have a rule. It goes like this. I can eat 5 gallons of chili, and drink 2 bottles of Tabasco sauce, and I will not get a stomachache because that is my own self-made law, period. Well, I don't have that kind of autonomy because I cannot dictate to my system what is going to happen. So nobody is autonomous except God. And of course, God, being God, can make his own rules, his own laws that are in harmony with his character. So liberty is not autonomy, or let's make it simpler. Liberty is not I may do as I please, or I do as I please. That sentence, I do as I please, is the definition of slavery. Slavery is doing what you want to do in the New Testament. We'll establish that with a verse later on. What is it to be in slavery? To be in slavery, the greatest slavery in the world is that sentence right there. I do just exactly what I please, and that is called slavery in the New Testament, and we'll be able to establish, I think, with passages. So, freedom is not, I may do as I please. And we'll check this with passages in just a moment. A second thing that liberty is not, it is not freedom from service. Liberty is not freedom from service. Romans 6:18. Liberty is not freedom from service. Romans 6:18. Liberty is not freedom from service. We are, as believers, free. No question about that. But that does not mean freedom from service. Romans 6, verse 18 says, being then made free from sin. So there's your liberty. We are free from sin. You became the servants of righteousness. So what does he say? You are free. You've got liberty, so you can do what? Do as you please? No, so you may serve. So that liberty is not freedom from service. As a matter of fact, if you look at all the passages in the New Testament that talk about believers' liberty and freedom, they're all set side by side, almost without exception, with the word service. And I'll say this several times coming up to it. Liberty in the New Testament is not freedom from service. It is change of masters. Now, we'll establish that later, but it is not freedom from service. It's a change in masters. Third, liberty is not freedom from authority. It is not freedom from authority. And we can use this passage, can't we? The one we started with, 1 Peter 2:13 said what? Be subject to every human ordinance for the Lord's sake as what? As free. We're free under authority. So that you can say 3 definite things about liberty as a believer. It is not freedom from authority. It is not freedom from service, and it is not do as I please. Now let's check ourselves out when we ask at the very beginning of the session, what is a believer's liberty? Did you think in terms of being free from service? That wasn't correct. That is directly counter to the New Testament. Did you think that being free and having liberty as a believer means I don't have any respect for authority? That is not true. Did you think it was just kind of moving along as you please or as you want to as you feel moved? That's not liberty. And that easily gets perverted because occasionally someone will ask the question, what do you do when you just don't feel very motivated to study the Word? Do you wait till you feel moved? Well, that's just like saying, do you wait till you feel moved to get out of bed in the morning? I'd still be there. And I think most people would. But this is not freedom, this is not liberty, and this is not part of what you have under the concepts of freedom and liberty. Now, what we want to do is to write out a definition and then check it and see if it fits and matches passages in the New Testament. This is kind of a long-handled definition, but let's put it down. What is liberty? Liberty is freedom from every form of tyranny. It is freedom from every form of tyranny. Now we need to add something to that, because that's just the negative part of our liberty. We're free from every form of tyranny. What tyranny? Where are you going to find out about it? Next part. Tyranny as specified by the Word. And we'll look tonight at 3 specific forms of slavery under which a believer may live. They're defined by passages. It says, here is the tyranny that may infiltrate the life of a believer, and here's how you ought to be freed from it. So, it is freedom from every form of tyranny as specified by the Word, and we'll study what those are later. And something else goes with it. It is submission, that's part of liberty, to the Lordship of Christ. Now we still have to add one other thing. See, that's great. I'm free from every form of tyranny, as the word defines tyranny, and in submission to the Lordship of Christ, but that leaves it hanging. What's the Lordship of Christ? Do you sit under a tree with a coke and wait to feel how you're moved to do something? No, His Lordship, or what He wants, is what? As specified in Scripture. The tyranny is specified and His Lordship is specified. But once again, let's go over the definition, the parts of it. What is liberty? And then we'll take this to some passages. Liberty is the freedom from every form of tyranny. Now, if you don't know the forms of tyranny, as specified by the word, you don't know whether you're free or not, do you? So if we can't name those, there's a good possibility you're living under a slavery. And that could be one of the major problems in the Christian life. You're under a form of tyranny, didn't even know it. And many believers are in that position. So finding out what the word specifies as tyranny would be very, very, very important, and we'll get to that later. So we'll test ourselves out by seeing whether we're slaves or not, or being tyrannized in the Christian life or not, by finding out what those areas of slavery are. And liberty is also something else. It is submission. Well, how does the word submit fit with freedom? What was 1 Peter? Submit as free. Freedom and submission is in harmony in Scripture. Why? Because in Scripture, liberty is a change of masters from the old tyrannical master, Satan, the flesh, taboos, the law. We'll, again, deal with all of those. And it is a new master who is Jesus Christ. So freedom and submission all go together, and His Lordship is specified and defined in Scripture. Now you say, well, that is very simple then. It looks something like this. Here is the Lord, and here is the believer. Easy, isn't it? All of life is just submitting to the head, to the Lord. That's easy. Because when you look at that, there couldn't be any problems. What He asks is always right. And if He's our head, all we have to do is relate to Him. So let's close the book. It's easy. But it isn't that easy. Let's suppose that this type of situation would work out. No, let's define a little bit different. Is this the way God does it? Is your only Lord Jesus Christ? Right? That sounds awful orthodox, doesn't it? Our only Lord. We take orders from none other than Jesus Christ, right? Does anyone want to say that? Oh, it sounds neat. My only Lord and Master is Jesus Christ alone. He is my only authority. You see any biblical problems might come up with that? Wives, obey your husbands. He is my Lord. Well, that doesn't fit. Better scratch a verse. Pull Ephesians 5 out. Children, obey your parents. No way I'll obey my parents. Jesus is my Lord. Better remove Colossians 3 then. Servants, obey your masters. I'm not going to obey any human master. I know only Jesus Christ is my Lord. Heck with the master. That scratches another passage. That kind of digs into Timothy and Titus, so we're losing ground. 1 Peter, let's bring Peter into it. Submit to every human institution. Human institution, he's my Lord. So you immediately find out something. That sounds great, but that isn't the way God exercises His Lordship. He doesn't do it that way. Here's the way He does it. He is Lord. And in exercising His Lordship over us, He does it through human agencies. What does God do? He takes some of His authority and says, I'm going to give some of my authority to a group called husbands. I'm going to give some of my authority to parents. I'm going to give some of the authority to government, and we'll use the 1 Peter passage for that. Now, I'm just putting down two of them in the context. And therefore, we are to obey these authorities because God has designated them as authority. Now, this immediately brings up, it's over against this. Let me try some questions over here. The Lord tells me to do such and such, and let's suppose this is the way it works. But I've got a question. What if he asked me to do the wrong thing? Can I ask that question on that scale right there? What if he does? Well, that's no problem, is it? Can I ask that question over here? What if the designated authority of a husband asked me to do something that's contrary to what God wants? Could you ask it over there? Is it possible? Can you see the problem that comes up? What if this authority doesn't match God's? Then what are we going to do? All right, let's deal with that. And in dealing with that, several things, if we get them straight, there wouldn't be any problem about relationship of husband and wife, child and parents, believer to government. It'll all simplify itself real easily if we recognize this. Total authority is only with God, right? He is the only absolute total authority that exists. God has given certain authority, and you might think of it, of God simply saying, I'm going to slice off something over here and put it down here and give it to husbands, so that I will say, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. I'm going to slice off a little bit and I'll call it parents. Children, obey your parents because this pleases God. Now let's look at that idea and put down three words and look at some passages. Every human authority can be defined by three words. Number one, every human authority is, number one, limited. Every human authority in the Bible is limited. That's easy to see, isn't it? Husband is head of the wife. Does that give him all authority? Same authority as God's? Of course not. It's limited. Second, whenever you have a human authority, be sure that it is designated by God to be an authority. And number three, every legitimate human authority has its authority derived from God. Now let's look at passages and establish that. Romans 13. Let's see if these same words don't fit in every context. Romans 13. Verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the higher powers. What are the higher powers? God or man in the context? The higher powers in the context is human government. In verse 1, who gave that order? Where did it come from? The order came from God, didn't it? So notice, he is designating something about human powers. He says, let every soul be subject to them. So the higher powers are designated by God. Where do they get their authority? Verse 1. For there is no power but of God. What's the word up here? Derived power. Of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It's derived, isn't it? Wherefore, therefore, whosoever, therefore, resist the power, resist the ordinance of God. So notice, he says, I've given some of my authority to the higher powers called government, and they're designated by me. They derive their power from me. What if you disobey them? You're only disobeying man? No. Whoever disobeys this authority is doing what? Violating the ordinance of God. So to disobey here is to disobey here. All right. Now, what about the limited part? Verses 3 and 4. In verses 3 and 4, he gives, and this is consistent, incidentally, in the New Testament. See, the Word of God gives a believer a real broad view of life. If you've taken any courses in school like civics or government or perhaps sociology or different areas, you've studied kind of forms of government. And perhaps you've got a view of government. You got a biblical one? What's government for? Is it legitimate? Well, these verses will describe it and tell exactly what it's for. Verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Notice, the function of government is the rehabilitation of criminals. Did you notice that? Rehabilitation spelled how? T-E-R-R-O-R. That's different, isn't it? Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil works. So notice the concept of government is to terrify criminals. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So notice you've got two concepts, one negative and one positive. The praise of good citizens and the terrorizing of crime. So notice in verse 3, he gives the area in which civil government operates. Negatively, terrify crime. Positively, the ward of good citizens. Now what's he saying? Government doesn't rock you to sleep. The function of government is what? Limited. And incidentally, throughout the New Testament, that positive and negative concept goes over and over again. Is it a limited type thing? It does not say that the rulers have the right to every part of your life. It does say they're there for a certain function, and that function is limited. All right, look at Ephesians 5 over in the husband area. Ephesians 5. You get the same kind. All human institutions, all areas of authority designated by God were to respond to under grace. 5:22. Verse 22 says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. And who wrote the verse? Paul, the male chauvinist pig, wrote the verse, didn't he? If you grant the authority of Scripture, and I say this facetiously almost, but really seriously, if we object to the concept of verse 22, then would you, if you believe that God wrote the verse and Scripture is authoritative, do you want to call him those three words? That's God. He's a male chauvinist pig. Blasphemous, isn't it? Unthinkable. So that verse 22, notice God is speaking, and who designates the husband as head? And notice the idea is not this. Men are great, women grovel. That's not the idea. In no way is he saying that man is better than woman. He's just simply saying, I've designated. In fact, when you go to 1 Peter, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, and then he says, as unto the king, you know who the stinker was? Nero. And if you've studied anything about Nero, and you'd say, well, Christians, you've got 1 week to make up a little notebook of all the good characteristics about Nero, you'd probably come out next week with none. Because he was a pig. He loved to kill Christians. And in every sense of the word, he was everything that he shouldn't be. What did that have to do with subjecting to him? Not one single thing. So you can imagine how they felt in the first century when they probably had some relatives that had been put to death by Nero. Subject yourself to the king. Wouldn't that get you? That no good king? Yes. Why? Well, we don't go back to 1 Peter, but he explains why. He says, for so is the will of God. So it's not subject to Nero because Nero's good. It's subject to Nero because God said to. And that relieves a lot of tension. You know, a wife can do the same thing with you might do with Nero. Give me 5 good things about your husband. And you look, comes home, takes off his T-shirt, and he's got a pot belly, and he sits in front of the TV and drinks beer all night. I've got a slob. Maybe so. But that isn't why submission is there. It is not submission because husband is great. It's submission because God said to. Child, parent. Children, obey your parents, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. He doesn't say parents are always right. He simply says this pleases God. So it's not done because you got a great husband, a great government, or great parents. It's done for a simple reason. God said to. Okay, Ephesians 5:22. Notice God designates the man as the head, and then notice verse 23. It says, for the husband is the head of the wife. That's God speaking. Notice he designates it. God said it. Even as Christ is the head of the church and he's Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. So notice the idea is that he has a derived authority. He didn't cook it up himself. God designated it that way. Then notice one other thing in the context. His authority is limited, isn't it? Because verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Let's suppose it wasn't limited. And you are here tonight as a wife. And I'm here tonight as a husband. And Scripture says, wives, obey husbands. And I give you an order. Are you going to do it? Of course not. You laugh at me and say, who in the world are you? You say, well, I'm a husband, you're a wife. But I'm missing something. It is limited, isn't it? It's limited to a man's own wife. So the same concept. Every human authority is a smaller box than the big box. Someone said you shouldn't use boxes. You all use trees, and then when anybody gets out of their box, they're out of their... So anyway, and this is very important, is that, and again, I think authority is total with God. It is limited down here. Now, what happens when an authority down here gets out of its box? What is it now? Is it still an authority? Does a husband have a right to exercise authority outside the limited box? Well, I know you don't practice that way, do you? Would a wife give the same submission to every husband that she gives to her own? Of course not. And if a man should step outside of his box, you'd say, go jump in a river. Would that be bucking authority? No. He wasn't an authority in the first place. And that is very important principle. And how do we know when to obey the humanly divine decided authority and when not to? One of the simple things is when this authority gets out of the box, you can spit on it. No obedience is required because it is functioning illegitimately out of the box. And we'll see that in just a moment. In fact, can we put this down as a proposition? That human authority, I don't care whether it's a parent or government, human authorities, I'm going to leave this blank here. Human authority exceeds its limitations. Now, the reason I left that blank is, what would you put in there? Would you say human authorities often exceed their limitations? I don't think so. I think I'd put in this. Human authorities almost always exceed their limitations, their box. Now, how can you do that? How can you get out of your authority box? Three ways. One, by overextending your sphere. We'll see a passage with each of those. Two, by overextending your priority. And three, violating the word. Now we can illustrate each one very simply. Colossians 3. Verse 18 says, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So notice that the husband is designated as the authority. And who is to submit to him? His own wife. Could he overextend his sphere? Sure he could. He could say, I'm a husband, therefore I'm the boss of every woman I meet. What's he doing? He's violating his authority by overextending the sphere. What's his sphere? His own wife. Never outside of it. And can you see the possibility? Children, let's see, down in verse 20. Children, obey your parents. I'm a parent. Therefore, every child on the block must submit to me. Right? No. Why? Because the sphere is what? My children. My sphere as a parent involves two people, and only two people, Greg and David, not everybody else's children. So a human authority can be overextended by going beyond its sphere. So that whenever you find out what the sphere is, if it's overextended, you do not have to obey it. Second, can overextend its priority. And let's stay with the same passage. Verse 18 says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now see, the authority is the husband, and there's the wife. Now, wives also have parents, don't they? If you're young enough and you've got a husband next to you, all right, the scripture said, verse 18, you're to submit to your husband. All right, now what about your parents? Verse 20, children, and that includes some wives, doesn't it? Obey your parents. Now, what are we going to do here? Husband says, do this. Parent says, do this. Scripture says, obey your parents. Scripture says, obey your husband. Now what are you going to do? Especially when they don't harmonize. Well, you could ask one question. Does the child-parent relationship and the husband-wife relationship, does one of them have a priority over the other? Without turning to it, Ephesians 5:31, quoting from Genesis, says, in marriage, therefore shall the man leave his parents, mother and father, and cleave to his wife. What's it saying? Children, obey your parents. When you, however, are married as a woman, who is the authority? Mother and father are no longer in a legitimate position ever to give direction. And that can relieve lots of tensions. That means if little wife decides I'm going home to mommy, paddle her. We've had it very clear. I've got two boys, and the scripture says I'm going to honor my parents, but there is no way ever that they will tell me how to raise those young. Never. They have no right to do that. And that's a good concept for parents. You can turn it around the other way if husband says, well, my mother cooked and did it this way. Then if you're a wife, tie a ribbon around his waist and put one in his hair and make him look like mother. I'm kidding, and I'm being very figurative. What would happen when the parents try to give instructions to the couple that is now married? What are they doing? Overstepping the priority. The priority is now with the husband, no longer with the parent. And if you're not married, don't ever forget that. It is very vital. Now, Scripture says we're to honor our parents always. But it does say that in the relationship when you marry, if you can't give up mother and father's directions totally and give them to that man, don't marry him, for goodness sakes, because you can never, never walk in harmony with Scripture when that is the case. The priority is with, in that context. So you can see where you could violate authority by overextending authority. You could also do it by a human authority violating the Word. Now, that shouldn't be hard to see. Human authority that is designated by God got its authority from where? It is derived from God. Now, does this make sense? God would give a human authority the right to violate His authority. Does that make any sense at all? God would designate an authority down here and say, now you have the right to violate my will and my word. Of course, in no way. The minute you do that, what have you done? You're out of your tree, your box, and consequently no longer an authority. Now, did they work it that way in the New Testament? Let's look at it. Acts 4. Acts 4. Acts 4. In verse 19. Well, let's go back to verse 18, because in verse 18 the authorities have acted. And notice what they've done. Verse 18 says, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, clearly the disciples said this. When the authority demanded that, the authority was out of its box. When the authority gets out of its limited sphere that God has given it, what are we supposed to do with that authority? Obey it? Well, notice the following verse. He says, 4, verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you decide. And in the following context, it's very clear what Peter and John decide. But notice something very important about verse 19. The issue was extremely clear. It was what? Obey God or the human authority. In other words, this authority was directly counter to this authority. When this authority and this authority are directly counter to one another. In other words, this says do something that violates the word. What did they do? Well, you answer the question. Who should you obey, God or man? Obviously, in the context, they went ahead and they obeyed God and continued to preach. And then notice in chapter 5, you've got the same thing again. Chapter 5, verse 29. The authorities again call them in, and they said, you've continued to preach and teach Christ when we said not to. Then verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And what is he saying there? The issue is clear. The human authority has said, disobey what God has said to do, and what are we going to do? We are going to obey God, not man. Obey God, not the human authority. Was that a violation of the authority designated by God? No way. The authority was out of its box. So that when the authority violates the word, obey the Lord. Now, in lots of contexts, it's not always that clear, because it may not be the situation of your parents say, go down, here's the gun, rob 7-Eleven. That's simple. Very easy issue. That is not what God has said. That's what they've said. And the solution to God's will is just as simple as it can be. Disobey, because they have no right to ask that. It can get in some little areas that are not all that easy, however, so that it's not directly a contradiction of the Word. And there's where, as a believer, you have to exercise lots and lots and lots of judgment in an area like that. But nonetheless, this is how a believer relates to authority. So that, you say, how does this relate to liberty? Liberty is not the freedom from authority. We are still under authority as under the Lord. So that is not freedom. Now, we ought to define what we talked about earlier is what are the tyrannies that a believer can be under, and there are several. Turn, first of all, to Galatians 5. Now, this last little section ought to answer for us for sure the question, am I experiencing really the liberty and the freedom that Christ bought me at the cross? Or am I a slave? So we'll find out what we might be a slave to, and then ask ourselves, in relation to these slaveries, am I in bondage or am I free as a believer? Which is very basic to grace. Now, like any teaching of Scripture, grace, freedom, or anything else is exactly like walking a tightrope. As long as you stay right down a precise line, you're in beautiful shape. But all you got to do is take a little step to the left or to the right, and you're in horrible trouble. Now, that's exactly the way it is with liberty. Understand it right, and it's beautiful. Go over this way, you're in trouble. Go over this way, you're in trouble. Just like grace. Grace is a fine line. Understand it correctly, and we're on the beam. Step over this way, and grace is now turned into a gimmick for lasciviousness or sin. Go over this way to grace, and now you're a legalist. So it's legalist or lascivious, and the line down the middle is grace. And it's so easy to get off that little line, and that's why, incidentally, accurate Bible study is so important. Sloppy Bible study is probably more dangerous than none, simply because sloppy Bibles, you're not accurate. And if you're walking a fine line and they're not very accurate, it's like being a sloppy tightrope walker. You won't be sloppy long. Well, you will be sloppy, I guess, won't you? You'll be slop... Well, never mind. That was poor. With liberty, there are two sides of the tightrope you can go on. Both are disastrous. One is abuse it. Two is lose it. You can do either. Lose it, Galatians 5:1. Abuse it, 5:13. 5:1 says, speaking to believers, stand fast, therefore, in the freedom with which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. What's he saying? You folks are in danger of losing the freedom that you've got in Christ. You're about to go into slavery. So is it possible to lose it? Absolutely. Galatians 5:1. Don't lose your liberty. Verse 13 says, now, let me warn you one other thing. And verse 13 reads, for brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only do not use your freedom as an occasion to the flesh. Now, what's he saying? Verse 1, you might lose it. Verse 13, you can also abuse it. So which side of the line are we on? And the following concepts that we're going to study tonight ought to show us whether we've lost liberty and freedom that is really ours, or we may be over in the category that we are misusing liberty because we do not understand it correctly. So let's go ahead then with the tests for that, and there are two of them. First of all is an experiential test to find out whether I'm a slave or not. Experiential test, followed by a doctrinal test. First of all, the experiential test to find out whether I'm a slave or not. 2 Peter 2:19. 2 Peter 2:19. 2:19. This will be an experiential test that you can apply personally to ask yourself, am I experiencing the freedom that I should have as a Christian, or am I not? Verse 19. It says, while they promised them freedom, they themselves are the slaves of corruption. Now here's the principle. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. Now, a very interesting thing about the word overcome, it's a word in Greek that's used in a mixed context. And the mixed context is this. It means to succumb to any person or any thing. It is to be mastered by anything or anyone. So what's his test? We are in slavery and can check it out experientially by asking one question. What or who masters me? who or what masters me? And there's the test, real simple. There is only one valid answer that is correct. The Lord Jesus Christ is my master. If anything else or anyone else masters us, then we can say experientially, I'm a slave and I'm living under bondage. Now, the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test, first of all, the background for it, and we'll look at three different tyrannies. The doctrinal test has a little background, and we'll try and cover it real quickly. Let's write up here the word salvation, and then put down from it three arrows, and just label them 1, 2, 3. Salvation's got three parts to it. One, the day you were saved, usually called justification. Two, the Christian life you're now in, called sanctification. Three, what is yet to come in the future, called glorification. Now, if you don't have, incidentally, before we do this, to create a little more interest, let me ask you a question. If you would say to me, are you saved? And I would say, yes, I was saved 5 years ago. Would you be... That answer is pretty traditional, isn't it? But let's suppose, and I'm going to give you an equally valid answer, and if this strikes you as unusual, then something's really badly missing in understanding salvation. Suppose you'd say, are you saved? And I would say, I'm being saved. You'd say, now, wait a minute. I want to offer to you a no-soul salvation. What do you mean you're being saved? Don't you know, brother, if you're saved? I'm just as legitimate as can be. I am being saved. I'm saved, too. I'm also being saved. Let's suppose, and if that strikes you as unusual, and I don't mean to be over-harsh, but you don't understand salvation. If that sounds any ways unusual, it just means you haven't got out of first grade. And most Christians, unfortunately, haven't. Suppose I'd say this. Are you saved? And my answer would be, I'm going to be. You'd say, well, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And wham, you know, you beat me with that verse. But you would be wrong, because I'm going to be saved. You say, well, you mean you have been saved, you're getting saved, and you're going to be saved? Is that biblical? Just as biblical as it can be. Let me give you three passages that show it. All I'm doing is saying, I'm saved part one, I'm being saved part two, and I'm going to be saved part three. And it's the word. You say, well, you mean justification, sanctification, and glorification. Well, that's one way of saying it, but justification, sanctification, and glorification are one word. That's all salvation. Okay, let's look at that. 2 Timothy 1:9.